to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, we're beginning with the first verse, and we'll read to the seventh. I remind you that what I read is not the word of man, but is the word of God indeed. Hear the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. Our Father, we again come to your word, and we are humbled by the very thought of that we have come to seek to understand what you have said in Holy Scripture. We need your help. We pray, O Lord, that you would send your Spirit to illuminate us, that you'd give us grace to comprehend the word spoken. But more than that, Father, we pray that you would change us by your word, that the Spirit of God would not only help us in the understanding, but that he would change us by it. We pray for mercy to that end. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, we have been going through Romans for a good bit of time. To this point, we have talked about the gospel in the first chapter. We've talked about sin as it is exploding upon the scene, and Paul takes time to explain how wretched we are, which is always an uplifting moment for us all. And we talked about justification by faith and so many other good things about the gospel and the good news of Christ. And then Chapter 12 begins with this glorious statement concerning how we are to live out our lives, to be renewed, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the power of God. And talks about the spiritual gifts, talks about loving the saints and using those gifts in a loving way. And then all of it tells us how to love the world and how to live our lives. And then it seems as though he just stopped, went to another room and began to address a different crowd altogether. All of a sudden, it seems out of nowhere is this declaration concerning how we are to treat civil government, how we are to deal with government and their officials, and what place it is to play in our lives. 13:1-7 does indeed seem disconnected. You have these declarations of love and the gospel. You have this affirmation of how we ought to live in love towards the believers and towards the unbelievers. And then all of a sudden we hear words like submit, terror, avenger, wrath, swords, and worst of all, taxes. These things that invade our lives and seem to be of no practical use or helpful use at all. And we have a great collection of comments and jokes and thoughts concerning civil government in our country. It is not new that people should find the government in which they live to be deficient. The first problem with government and government officials is that they participate in the same depravity that we do. They are sinners, and there will be never a government that will be pleasing to God in this life that will be entirely pleasing to God. And so as we look at this, we want to look and to see what it is that God would say to us. 1 in 7, as you know, is not out of place. It is not a moment of forgetfulness where the Apostle Paul loses track of what he's saying and has this standby ready. Well, we'll talk about government until my mind gets refreshed and I come back to the topic that's good. It was indeed a good topic. We contemplate the expectations of the law. We should note the wickedness and the brutality of Rome. This is all preview before we get into the text. We often hear people and perhaps say ourselves, but, you know, take a look at our government, our president, our Congress, our people in public office in the city, the county, the state, and then the country as a whole. Is it possible that we can submit to such a government as that? All the while knowing that Rome was this great and delightful place where fairies and flowers seemed to be everywhere, and where kindness and generosity on the part of the Caesars was present at every moment, where no one died in the arena, no one got burned alive, no one suffered because of their faith. You know that's all not true. You know that Rome was a hideous place, a brutal place, a wicked place, a godless place. They opposed Christianity with great vigor, hated God as he is known and revealed both in Revelation of Scripture and both as well as natural revelation. And to top that off, a large minority, a large group of the Roman church was also Jewish. And you know their attitude towards the Rome and the Roman government was not one that was that favorable. And the one writing this letter was Jewish as well. And so with all that in the mix, we find ourselves coming to the task of listening to what Paul has to say and pushing aside for the moment all of our disgruntledness about our current government and about those who are ruling over us, and to hear what God has to say and to be attentive to that which is right in God's eyes, whether we fully understand it or not. There is, of course, there is to be understood that there's more to be said about civil government than Romans chapter 13. And so we'll not isolate ourselves to just this text. There are explanations and definitions that must be brought in if we're going to understand the text that we're looking at today, as is the case with every text that we looked at. When we talk about understanding a Bible passage, we remind ourselves quite often that context is king in the interpretation of a text, and that the larger context includes the whole of the Word of God. So we will, with God's grace and help, we will try to pull in our study this morning text and scriptures that deal with this topic in other ways, but we will not lose sight with God's help of the text that we are looking at. We begin with these strong statements that the apostle makes in the first two verses concerning the origin and expectation of civil authority. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." There is a responsibility that we have, that we should obey the government that is placed over us. We'll get to some of the exceptions later on. We've already talked about that in our study of the book of Acts in the evening service. But for now, just go with the text that is before us. We'll expand on it in a moment or two. We are told we are to be obedient. Why? In your mind, you may imagine, well, this person or that person ought not to be in office because we know the methods and the means and the ways in which the election took place that it shouldn't have happened. But does the dishonesty of one man somehow subvert or overturn the sovereignty of God? What if God has determined to put this man or that man or those people into office in order to advance his kingdom in ways that you know not, ways that you cannot understand, things that you don't have a grasp of, because his work, his plan is bigger than your mind or my mind? And so we understand that those who are in office are those whom God had determined that they would be in office, because all in authority, those who are the emperors or presidents or kings or dictators of whatever country they might be in charge of, and from the top of the food chain to the very bottom of the food chain, as far as government is concerned, to the smallest position of authority, we are reminded by this text that all, by God's providence, were placed where they were placed. Now that is a spur under the saddle. It is a discomfortable thing to think about. But the Apostle Paul begins this discussion with that strong, bold affirmation. This is what God did. You have a problem, then you need to take it up with God. You might well ask, well, why, O Lord, would you do this? Why can't I be president? I would fix everything, at least in my pretend world where I live sometimes. But that nature of understanding, or the nature of understanding the sovereignty of God, pushes aside all of these comments, and we say, well, what has God for us to do today in spite of the government, which we might be dissatisfied with on many levels? It is because God is sovereign. You remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, how he exalted himself and impressed the world with his great power, his great force, his great wealth, and how it is that God one day decided to make the man into an idiot, to cause him to go and eat from the grass of the field, to feel the water or the moisture of the dew on his back in the morning, to live like a wild beast. God did that because God wanted to do that. God could do that today if he so desired. John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority. You know the storyline as Jesus has been arrested. You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. They took Christ in hand. They tortured him, tormented him, put him upon a cross, killed him. And Jesus says, you're doing that. Is that which God has put into your hands to do. He has given you the authority and the power to do such as this. God is sovereign. God is responsible for those who are in office. And because an imperfect government does not free us from the law of obedience, I know it's fun to pick on the government. It's fun to point out, sad, you might do so with tears and a bit of malice, a thought. But as we look at the nature of how we deal with the government, be careful how you excuse yourself from obeying the government here and there. Be careful that you are not taking into your own hands the responsibility of deciding right and wrong. We understand that our wives are to obey their husbands. Not very popular thought in the age in which we currently live, but the scripture seems abundantly clear. Wives, obey your husbands. Does that mean that the wife then is responsible to do whatsoever her husband requires of her? Shall she go down and rob a Zippy Mart in order to make a little extra cash for the household? Seems to be a good motive, you know, help the family out. No. No, she is not permitted to obey her husband beyond the scope of what God says is right and wrong. That God determines that which is right and wrong, and she cannot. Children are to obey their parents. We understand that as well, but there are wicked parents in this world, and they might well expect and demand and cry out for their children to do this or to do that, which might be contrary to the will of God. What should a child do? In good conscience, a child must disobey their parents when their parents require of them that which is ungodly. And the same might be said for elders in the church and the authority which has been placed in the hands of the elders, not to run the church members' lives, but rather to oversee the spiritual life and the ecclesiastical life of church members. But then again, if the elders should go off the deep end and fall into some kind of self-love and self-admiration club and then decide that members ought to be carrying around little pictures of them and bowing to them or whatever silliness might be on the day's menu, that is to be forbidden. We've read through that a couple of times in the book of Acts already, where the early church and its elders were preaching the gospel. The officials of the Jewish community said, stop that. You need to stop doing that. And their answer was, of course, why, sure, if you tell us to stop preaching the gospel, we'll stop. We want to be obedient. No, that was not their answer. That was not their response. What was it they said? You tell me, is it better to obey God or to obey man? The answer is obvious. It is better to obey God. And yet we find ourselves still here with a declaration that God appoints those who are in office. He is sovereign over all things. He orchestrates everything. resistance is forbidden, is what he says in the second verse, because to resist God's ordinances is to oppose God's authority, and yet it is required of the faithful. Because to disobey is to invite judgment on yourselves. Judgment follows the rebellious. God judges the rebellious. But of course, restrictions and qualifications ought to be understood, as we have just mentioned, by illustrating with the husbands and the children and the members and so forth. We are to assume that the government which is being performed, the governors who are in place, are seeking to do some good, are seeking to do that which is consistent with what God requires. Again, we don't obey government when government calls us to that which is contrary to His word and our conscience. We are to teach our conscience. We are not to let our conscience just simply be a reflection of what we want, what we desire, what makes us feel good, because that is no better than those who make silly rules and silly laws and have silly expectations. We are to be men and women who have instructed our conscience by the use of God's word, by the application of it to the way we live, and thereby the development of wisdom in our minds and hearts. And so resistance, of course, is to be forbidden. But Hodge goes on to write, they are to be obeyed in a lawful exercise of their authority. They have been given authority, and the lawful exercise of their authority is to be that which we heed and be attentive to and obey. Now, a very quick, brief illustration of what it means, lawful exercise of authority. Well, I don't have one. Is there authority for the Word of God, about the Word of God? We know our officials are not Christians, many of them, and yet we know as well the same was true for Rome. When is lawful civil disobedience allowed? When God, not our preferences, our demands, when God demands that we should go contrary to what men ask of us, then we go contrary to what men ask of us. When obedience to man would compromise our loyalty to Christ, including, but not limited to, our obedience to God's law, we are God's men and women. We are God's children. We are God's people. We are God's church. And we heed Him first and foremost above all others, whether it is the trends and popular ideas of the day or whether it is the instituted government of our country or some other organization that would reign over us. We are the people of God, and we are attentive to what the Word of God does say. The order and provision of civil authority, again, is talked about in verses 3 through 4. Even a corrupt government can restrain evil. There is to be understood that there are levels of craziness that exist in the world. And though our government may not do that which is right and may continue to fund and encourage that which is evil, yet they still perform certain duties that are helpful for us. We understand that if we call the police, they'll get there eventually, depending on how far out we live. And we understand that they will seek to do, on most cases, that which is right and good. And we are glad for that. We are grateful for the protections of our law against personal property and such as that. And so there's a variety of ways in which we understand that civil government can be helpful in the restraining of evil. It can be a terror to those who do evil. Now, of course, every government has their pet projects of evil, and they're not going to persecute or prosecute those who do the evil they like. But even in the evil that they don't like, there is help for the people of the nation as they seek to find aid from the relief of evil in their country. This is, again, from a man who was much abused by civil authority. Paul was such a man as that when he went to a town, he preached and he got beaten or imprisoned or misused in some fashion. You can follow his life throughout the book of Acts and through the testimony of his epistles. He was often abused by the governments of those cities and nations in which he lived. He was executed, we understand, at the end of his life by the government. And so he was not one that had these warm, fuzzy feelings about standing up and doing a pledge to the nation of Rome and making all this exciting, making up all these exciting little ditties and sayings and bumper stickers, you know, he did not have on the back of his cart, you know, Rome is a place to live, but rather he understood that his kingdom was in heaven, his people were the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his desire was to do that which is right, as he recognized that government still had a place in this world. It can be turned to evil indeed, and often is, and yet God turns that evil to good. What happened to Paul at Philippia when he came and preached and it was imprisoned and beaten? And then God makes use of that moment in time. The building is shaken. Chains drop off. Philippian jailer says, "What's going on?" And in time, a brief amount of time, was it not this man and his household that came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that embraced the gospel and believed and became the people of God, part of the people of God, yet God uses that which is evil. So do not be discouraged by the evil that government does not resolve, for God still reigns over them. God still makes use of that which is evil and bad and sloppy in order to advance his own kingdom. Government is to be seen as a servant of God. Even as God has used wicked nations in the past in the life of Israel, so God uses wicked nations in the present in the life of his church. He advances his kingdom in a fashion that is consistent with his own purposes. And so government is seen as a servant of God. 2 Timothy 2:2, he calls upon us to pray for kings and all those who have high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He does not say pray for the government so you can get a better tax advantage. He does not say pray for the government so that you can be wealthy and have many things and toys to play with. He tells us to pray so that we can have a peaceful life and be about the work that we have been called to be about. I have warned you before concerning the nature of praying for your pastors and their preaching. I've warned you by saying sometimes you get the sermons you prayed for by failing to pray. I would say also that that might be said concerning the government that we have. Paul takes time to say, pray for them. Now, pray for them not for their joy and their happiness and their contentment and all the wicked things they do, but pray for them so that they might order life around you in such a way as that you can have peace and that you can advance the kingdom of God and spread the gospel to around the world. That is a good thing to pray for, praying that nations that have wicked dictators would at least be open to the gospel, that God would manage and orchestrate and change the hearts of men, wicked men that are in places of power, so that the kingdom of God might be expanded and might grow. Those who are placed in office are also given over to the task of protecting the citizens and punishing the wicked. That to punish, not to reform or not to restrain, but to punish. Only the gospel can make a change of hearts and of minds. We have such a sad testimony of this attempt to orchestrate transformation of hearts in the penal system of our own country. We just put them in jail, we leave them there together, they make plans, and then they come out and continue in evil. You can't train someone into new life. You must. You must, as a people of God, pray that God would use the government not to the salvation of these souls, but rather that he would use the government to restrain the wicked, that the rule might be established, that they might be opposing that which is wicked and evil. And so it's right to pray for particular things, to pray concerning abortion, to pray concerning the sex revolution, to pray concerning CRT and the wokeness that saturates our culture, to pray that God would move in the hearts of these public officials in such a way as that they would think and vote in such a way that these things might be overturned and pressed back. And finally, in verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul takes up the matter of obedience and God's wrath and our consciences. the conscience of man is not, as you have learned so many years ago from the story of Pinocchio, is not a cricket. I'm sorry if that ruins the show for you for the rest of your lives. But the conscience is a sense by which we know right and wrong, that is instructed and tutored not only by the work of God in our hearts and in our lives, but also by the very nature of that which God does in us as we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, as we participate in the means of grace, as we grow up in the faith, that which is right and wrong becomes all the more clear to us. We are warned concerning our conscience, concerning Murray as he writes. He writes, "The question is not of outcome, but of ethical command. I trust you grow as weary as I do of people saying, well, if it works, must be okay. No, the devil works. There are many things which seem to be effective and practical and pragmatic. It is right or it is wrong based upon its consistency with Holy Scripture, with who God is and what God has said. We ought to obey willingly as a matter of conscience, through which is taught by God's Word, which binds us," Calvin writes. "Our conscience is to be kept and protected through the use of the Word of God. It is to be obeyed as it is consistent with God's Word. And we obey because a conscience that ought to be strengthened and taught is informed by God's Word. God speaks to us through His Word. We hear what is right and wrong. We get a sense for what is right and wrong based upon the wisdom that God works in us and calls us to the task of choosing that which is right. And so we obey because the Bible tells us to. Now, we also disobey because the Bible tells us to, but just be sure that when you obey or when you disobey, that it's because the Bible tells you to, and not because this is easier for me, this is nicer for me, this is more useful for me. We are not at the center of the universe, in spite of what your mom and grandma may have told you. Obedience is also to be done because of wrath. Calvin puts it to the point when he says, disobedience should no more be attempted than if we were to see punishment suspended over us. Calvin wants you to look up and in your mind's eye see the wrath of God about to come down upon you, that He is watching you, that He is able and willing and ready to pour out wrath upon the wicked, to look up and to see that, and to know that if you do that, it's like pulling a lever that brings down God's wrath upon you. And so as Calvin writes and reminds us concerning this and this particular doctrine concerning civil government, we ought to be fearful about disobeying where the government has legitimate cause to require of us. Now, as best I can, I've tried not to nuance the impact of the text in such a way as that it becomes meaningless. Don't do this unless this, and then maybe because of this. It is a matter of maturity and wisdom, and as you think about civil government, you ask basic questions of yourself. Am I disobeying this law because I have a moral obligation to go 70 miles an hour in all 45 mile zones? Is it because I prefer this? This is more convenient for me? Or is there really, really something in Scripture that teaches me that they're calling me to do something wrong? They're telling me to do that which is not right, which is unjust, that is unbiblical, and I take my stand with the cause of Christ. And so what is it that the Apostle Paul drives us to think about? He reminds us that government is placed there by God. You may not like it, but God has still placed it there. He is sovereign over all things. We are bound to be obedient to the government which God has put over us. That's the one God put over us, in as far as they do not require of us that which is contrary to the Word of God. Take care that you do not pick at the law in such a way as that you become its ruler and its dictator. You can find yourself to be as cruel a tyrant as the tyrants that now rule. We note here that this is not about human government ultimately. It's about obeying God. That God, through natural revelation, through the orders that He has set up in this world, speaks to us about that which he has called us to do. We are to obey him, and as far as we are not called, to disobey him. Obey those. Obedience is that which is accomplished by a renewed heart. So the continuation of the thought, be made new. He calls us to do something which is hard. It's about the gospel, because it's about seeing the need to be obedient to God in these matters. And note that it's about sin and sinfulness that leaves man without hope and without Jesus. Also note that it is no small thing to be under God's wrath, and civil government plays a role in reminding us of God's wrath and calling us to flee the wrath to come. We see in a small picture, in a blurred and messy way, we see something of the expectation of judgment and justice. And it's flawed, it's miserably flawed when it's in the hands of man. But in the hands of God, it will not be flawed, and he will judge. And so we are reminded that God is a judging God. God is a God of wrath. What then should we do? What then should we urge our friends and our family to do? That is, we should urge them to flee from the wrath of God, flee to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put their hope and trust in them. And we finally know that the government, the role of government, is not to save, but to remind us of this greater wrath from which we flee by running to Christ, having seen our sin and the difficulty of doing that which God has called us to do. We do not seek to please human rulers. We seek to please Christ in these things and all things. May it please God that he would give us grace to understand what this text calls of us, and to be faithful in doing that which God calls of us, and to find our hope not in this world, but rather in the world to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word preached. As always, it is flawed, it is a mix, and yet you are God, and you are able to take that which we have not said so clearly, or we have not heard so carefully. You are able to take that and make it useful for your kingdom and the work of your kingdom within our souls, and we ask that you would do that. Make your work to work, we pray, within us. We ask this in the good name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.